Romans chapter 8, talking about union with Christ and its practical implications, the difference that it makes. What I'd like us to unpack today is one simple thesis, and we'll come back to it over and over again. Here it is. The only way to live in union with Christ is to become a practicing Trinitarian and consciously live as a practicing Trinitarian. You know what I'm talking about? We'll unpack that as we work our way through this study. But let's read Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 17. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, and it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. This is God's Word. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we come to You again and ask for Your Holy Spirit to be powerfully at work in the reading and in the proclamation of Your Word, but also in the receiving of Your Word. That we'd not merely understand what's here or its significance, but that we'd embrace this truth, that we'd love this truth. Make us people who delight in the Word that is set before us because it's our life. And by the life that Your Spirit brings to us, make Your Word precious to us today. And make Jesus, the one to whom it points, precious to us. Make Him our very greatest treasure. We ask this in His name. Amen. About 10 years ago, Derek Thomas, who at that time was one of the ministers at First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, where I serve now, he preached on this passage, and he asked one question over and over again. He started with this question, ended with this question, and then came back to it throughout the study. The question was, are you ready to die? That's a sobering question to ask on a Sunday morning, isn't it? Are you ready to die? And he pointed to that question because throughout the whole passage, the words death and dead are mentioned seven different times. And it centers on this one reality in verse 9, which says that anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Christ, and as such, you're not ready to die. And so that's how he wrapped up this whole passage. And as I looked at his study and listened to it online, I realized, you know, that's a good way of looking at it. But that's not the main question of the passage, really, in my view. It's not just, are you ready to die? The question is, are you ready to live? Are you ready to live in union with Christ? And what does that look like? What does it mean to really live in light of what this passage is teaching us? And that's what I'd like us to unpack this morning. There's a significant connection between Romans chapter 7 and the chapter we're studying right now. You may remember that Romans 7 is the self-assessment of the Apostle Paul, who's really a lot like us. His present experience, he describes this way: the good that I want to do, I don't end up doing. No, the evil I don't want to do, that's what I keep on doing. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Romans chapter 8 is the answer to that really significant question. And if you're like me, you find yourself asking that same question as well. Why am I the way that I am? Why is it that the good that I want to do, I don't end up doing it? No, the evil I don't want to do, that's what I keep on doing. What will bring about a change? What will transform me? The answer is in union with Christ. Because of the power of the Holy Spirit, we can live and are living a radically transformed life where the renovation is taking place. And that, in essence, is what this passage is talking about. This is the life that we're being asked, are you ready to live? So our outline this morning is really simple. We'll look at the theology of this passage, and then we'll look secondly at its practice. How do we unpack what Paul is teaching very clearly? And I'll let you in on how I do this. When I study a passage, I print it out in larger print so I can read it first of all, but then I mark it up, and I'm a visual learner, so everything's in colors for me. And you'll hear me talking about the number of times different words are mentioned. And when you start highlighting those same words in the same colors, different patterns and realities emerge that you wouldn't see if you just read the passage, and that's what I'd like you to see this morning. The theology of the passage then comes to this. Just like Paul mentions the word death and dead seven times, he also mentions the word life and live and living seven times. And there's a profound emphasis on that. In verse 5, he talks about if you live according to the flesh, contrasted with if you live according to the Spirit. Verse 10, the Spirit is life. He is your life. Verse 11, the Spirit gives life. And this is resurrection life, not just resurrection at the return of Christ, but it's resurrection life that he gives right now. It's what John Calvin talks about in his commentary on this passage when he says, Paul speaks not only of the last resurrection, which will be in a moment, but he speaks of the continued work of the Spirit by which he gradually mortifies the relics of the flesh and renews in us resurrection life. And then in verses 12 and 13, he talks about if you live according to the flesh versus if you live according to the Spirit. Again, the emphasis is on life and living. And so the question comes back, are you ready to live? And the only way to live in union with Christ, you'll see in this passage, is to live as a practicing Trinitarian. Now, you probably saw this, but in Romans 8, the word flesh is contrasted with the word spirit. The word flesh shows up 13 times, the word spirit 21 times. It's a dominant, recurring emphasis. And those words bear defining, right? The flesh shows up 13 times. That refers not to your skin or muscles or bones. It refers to the self without reference to God. It's who we are without redemption at work in our lives. John Stott calls it the sin-dominated self. Life without reference to God. And it's both a condition and a power. As a condition, it's a state that we're in. We're in the flesh, alienated from God, unable to please Him, being dead to Him. But it's also a power at work within us. To be in the flesh means there's a power at work where by nature we resist God, we ignore Him, or we outright rebel against Him. That's how we started, every one of us, in the flesh, life without reference to Him. But to be in the Spirit is the opposite of that. It's the redeeming work of Christ through the power of the Spirit. It's not referring only to the Holy Spirit. That's the first line of reference. But it's also a state we're in and a power that's at work within us. To be in the Spirit means that we're in life connected to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ through the power of the Spirit. To be in the Spirit is to be in union with Christ. That's the language, because it's the Spirit who brings that union to bear upon our lives. Whereas flesh showed up 13 times in this passage, the Spirit shows up 21 times. And as a condition, the first verse puts it very plainly, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit. No longer a condemnation against us. But it's also a power at work within us, causing us to live and act in completely new ways. Which brings us back to this. To be in the Spirit means to be in relationship with Christ, to be under the influence of the Spirit, and it is the defining mark, the cause of being in union with Christ. Therefore, hence the thesis, the only way to live in union with Christ is to live as a practicing Trinitarian, to live with reference to the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, to practice that reality. I mean, think about it. In just a few moments, I'm going to pronounce the benediction and say something to the effect of, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with you all now and forevermore. And we celebrate the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's our only hope now and for all eternity. We delight in the love of the Father, but how much of the life and presence and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit do you and I really know about? How much is the practice of the presence of the Holy Spirit a daily, moment-by-moment reality in your life and in mine? And think about this over and over again as Paul unpacks the answer to his question, who will rescue me from this body of death? He's referring to the Spirit, to Jesus, to the Father. You realize the Spirit shows up 21 times. He references Jesus or the Son or the pronouns referring to Him 23 times. And when he speaks of the Father or God referencing the Father or the pronouns referring to the Father 39 times. I mean, it's his intentional effort to say, each member of the Trinity matters and is critical to your experience as living in union with Christ. And then in several verses, he highlights all three members of the Trinity together. For example, verse 11, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead, there's all three right there, the Spirit of Him of whom? Of the Father who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit. Whose Spirit? The Father's Spirit who dwells in you. So all three members of the Trinity are mentioned over and over again. This doctrine of the Trinity is what sets us apart from every other religious person in the world, from Muslims, from Jews, from the cults, from all of them. It's unique to us as people who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. A couple weeks ago, Emily and I were in our front yard working on some flower beds, and several ladies were walking down the street handing out invitations to an event at their church. And so we stopped working. We struck up a conversation with them. They handed us a card, and I asked who was speaking, and she told me, one of the ladies told me, and I didn't recognize the name, so I turned over the card, and it said, at the Kingdom Hall of Jehovah's Witnesses. And I said, oh, I see what this is about. And so I asked, I said, tell me about Jesus. Who do you find Jesus to be? And they said, oh, Jesus was wonderful. The Bible's all about Jesus. He was a great teacher. He's a prophet. He taught us so much. He lived such a life of sacrifice. He's the one we want to be more like. I said, well, that's all great and true. But is He God? Is Jesus the second person of the Trinity? And boy, they acted offended. One of them got angry and walked off. The other one said, well, that's blasphemy. You can't say Jesus is God. Only Jehovah is God. The truth is, the Trinity is something that is just ours. It defines us. The question is, are you living in constant practice of the Trinity being at work in your life? Not just the Father who loves you, the Jesus who died for you, but the Holy Spirit who is right now at work in your life, who is present in this transaction that we call preaching and listening to preaching. You realize without the Holy Spirit at work, this is just words on a page or words babbled by a man. And all we can do is hope to survive until we get to lunch. The Holy Spirit has to be present and active in all of this, or we're really not accomplishing anything. Truly, do you believe that? And how much of that is part of your regular practice? What do you really believe practically about the Holy Spirit at work in your life? Why is that important? Verse 9 again, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Christ. If you don't have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, actively changing you, making God's Word alive to you, you don't belong to Christ. You're not in union with Christ, and all of this is pointless. So the question then is the Holy Spirit dwelling in your life, and how would you know? What are the defining marks? If you look at the word dwell, which shows up three times in verses 9 and 11, it says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Verse 11, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. That word dwell specifically means the Spirit of Christ takes up residence in your life and He makes Himself at home there. He's a visible, unseen, but always recognized reality in your life. He's begun the renovation, kind of like a lifelong this old house or fixer-upper or hometown. That's you with the Holy Spirit at work. The question is He there? And how would you know? That takes us to the second part of our study, the practice. How does this work out practically? Well, let me start with you husbands. If I were to ask your wives this question, how would she respond? What evidence is there of the Holy Spirit at work in your husband's life? How would your wife answer that question? Or you wives, if I asked your husband, what evidence is there of the Holy Spirit at work in your wife's life? How would you answer? If you're single, if I asked your roommate or your classmate or your coworker, or if you're a teenager, if I asked the question, what evidence is there of the Holy Spirit at work in your roommate's life, your coworker's life, your brother's life, your sister's life? How would they answer specifically? I want to let that one sit for a minute. Jack Miller used to ask the question, of what sin has the Holy Spirit led you to repent lately? Well, I repent all the time. Well, specifically, of what sin has the Holy Spirit led you to repent lately? Because if the Holy Spirit is present and active in your life, and you and I are still sinners, then the repentance should be pretty frequent and ongoing, right? There ought to be an evident mark of the Holy Spirit at work. If that's too general, let me read to you some questions that Tim Keller asked in a lecture that I listened to not long ago. He called this Questions for Sleepy and Nominal Christians. You qualify as a sleepy and nominal Christian? I think I do. Listen to the questions. How real has God been this week to your heart? How clear and vivid is your assurance and certainty of God's forgiveness and fatherly love? Are you having any particular seasons of sweet delight in God? Do you really sense His presence in your life? Do you really sense Him giving you His love? Have you been finding Scripture to be alive and active as you read it? The Scripture, instead of just being a book, does it feel like it's coming at you and searching you and really alive and coming after you in the dark places of your life, the hidden places? Are you finding certain biblical promises extremely precious and encouraging? And which ones? Are you finding God's challenging you, calling you to something through His Word, and in what ways? Are you finding God's grace more glorious and more moving now than you have in the past? Are you conscious of a growing sense of the evil of your own heart and, in response, a growing dependence on the preciousness of the mercy of God? How would you answer those questions? See, if the Holy Spirit's not at work in your life, if He's not there, you're going to listen to all those questions and say, I don't know. I can't think of the last time I found a real sense of sweetness in His presence or delight in His Word or His Word penetrating my hard heart and saying, you know, this is not right here. And reorienting our affections and making us say, you know, I used to be indifferent to that, but I find myself compelled toward this. See, if the Holy Spirit is there, these are the kinds of things that you're going to find at work in your life. So then, even more practically, how do you know that you have the Spirit? How do you really know? What are the defining marks of someone in whom the Holy Spirit is present and active? What's it look like if you're living as a practicing Trinitarian in union with Christ? Well, we can look at a wide range of passages that talk about the fruit of the Spirit, the life of the Spirit, the filling of the Spirit. But if we were to limit our study just to this passage, which I'd like to do, we can find three defining evidences that say, yeah, this Holy Spirit is at work and He is doing something in my life that I could never do on my own. Let's look at those briefly in turn. Three marks of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives. Number one, you are mortifying sin by the Spirit. Mortify. That's not a word we generally use, but it's a good word. Let me show you where it comes from. Verse 13 says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." That is, you put to death the deeds of the body. John Owen wrote a book, Puritan John Owen wrote a book called The Mortification of Sin. And here's how he defined mortification: putting to death the deeds of the city. He said, deeds of the flesh. To mortify means to put any living thing to death. To kill a man or a snake is to take away the principle of all its strength, vigor, and power so that it cannot act or influence any longer on its own. It's to end the life of a living thing. A couple weeks back, I was driving to Twin Lakes Conference Center, which is our church's summer camp and facility. And I knew that summer camp was about to start, and there'd be a couple thousand kids and teenagers and camp staff coming through there. And just as I drove into the entrance of the camp, right where all the kids congregate and all the transition occurs, I saw on the side of the road in the other lane this great big copperhead snake lying there sunning itself. And as you know, copperheads are venomous. And I very quickly had this thought run through my head: how long before that snake bites some camper and we're sending out messages to pray for this kid who's been sent to the hospital for anti-venom treatment? Or I can mortify that snake. And I thought, if you've ever grown, if you've lived in the country, you know that you can't just run over a snake because that just makes them mad. Actually, you have to either skid over them or you have to spin the tires over them. So I just pulled over in front, put it in reverse, and stomped the gas pedal on the truck and mortified that snake. and then took photographic evidence of having done that, which I sent out with pleasure to my friends. Tim Keller puts it this way as he talks about what mortification is. Mortification is not what most people think. It is not simply repentance, though repentance is part of it. But repenting for sin is something you do after you've done it. Mortification is proactive. It is weakening the attitudes of heart that create a soil for your besetting sins to grow. If you have the Spirit within you, you will be mortifying sin by the Spirit. Is that happening in your life? Again, John Owen put it this way. You either have to be killing sin or sin will be killing you. There's no neutral ground when it comes to dealing with the remaining sin in our lives. Owen went on to say, he that is appointed to kill an enemy, if he stops striking before the other ceases living, he does but half his work, and his enemy will return with a vengeance. Be killing sin by the Spirit, or sin will be killing you. There's no neutral ground. So first evidence that Paul speaks of having the Spirit, being a practicing Trinitarian, is you're mortifying sin by the Spirit. Secondly, verse 14, you're led by the Spirit. Verse 14 says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." This is the New Testament expression of what Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says. You probably memorized that at some point in your life. What does that say? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him and He will direct your paths. All who are sons of God, all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. You realize that's the opposite of what comes naturally? Emily and I are doing a Bible study with a group of people in our neighborhood called Life Explored. It comes out of the Christianity Explored group. And in one of those studies, it talked about the four driver idols in our lives, the things that always lure us away from where we ought to be, the vulnerabilities, the derailers in our lives. And the author defines them as power, approval, comfort, and control. These are the natural idols that always lure us and draw us in. But the first and the last, power and control, those are what come naturally. And yet Paul says, all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. The defining evidence of being in the Spirit dwelling in us, is that He actually leads us and we give up the power and the control. And we relinquish that and say, no, I want to be led by this one whose wisdom far surpasses mine and who alone can direct me on the paths that I want to go. When I was studying for this passage, I ran across an article that I had never before seen written by the 19th century British pastor Horatius Bonner. And the article, about 23 pages, you can look this up online. It's called The Gospel of the Holy Spirit's Love. And he asked the question, does the Holy Spirit love us? Of course, we know that the Father loves us, the Father about whom Paul speaks, that He's adopted us as His children. He delights in us. He rejoices over us with singing. The Father loves us. Jesus loves us. We've sung about it. Jesus loves me, this I know. But what about the Holy Spirit? Is the Holy Spirit the indifferent member of the Trinity who simply takes His marching orders from the Father and deploys what the Spirit has done, what Jesus has done on our behalf, and just does it with indifference? Or does the Holy Spirit really love us as much as the Father loves us, as much as Jesus loves us? Listen to how Horatius Bonner answers that question, and we'll look at one implication. He says, "Perhaps much of our slow progress in the walk of faith is to be traced to our overlooking the love of the Spirit. We do not deal with him for strength or advancement as the one who really loves us and longs to bless us and delights to help us in our infirmities. We regard the Spirit as cold or distant or austere. We do not trust him for his grace, nor realize how much he is in earnest in his dealings with us. And then here's summary. More childlike confidence in him and in his love for us would help us on mightily. Do you believe that the Holy Spirit really loves you as much as the Father in heaven loves you, as much as the Jesus who died for you loves you? That much the Holy Spirit loves you. Implication? Horatius Bonner begins unpacking and says, where is your faith? Where is your courage? Where is your love? Where is your joy? And when I read that, I found myself going, why is my faith so small? Why is there so little joy? Why does the Apostle Paul need to say to me what he said to the Galatians, I believe? What happened to all your joy? Bonner says, it's a pretty good chance that the joy, the faith, the courage, the love is diminished or it's small in your life because you don't really believe how much the Holy Spirit loves you. How does that connect? Well, think about it this way. All who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. If you're led by the Spirit, it's an evidence of being in union with Christ. It's the Holy Spirit who loves us deeply and dearly who leads us. He doesn't lead us with indifference that says, you know, you're probably not going to like this, but this is the sovereign plan of God. This is where you're going to go, and I really don't care whether you like it or not because it's God's will, and I'm just making sure you do it. I think often we deal with the Spirit in that way that he's not deeply, intimately in love with us and leads us with indifference. How different would my willingness to be led in places that frighten me, that terrify me, places where I'm deeply insecure, where I feel totally inadequate, how different my life would look if I truly believed that this Spirit who leads me loves me deeply. Wouldn't that change everything? So evidence is, one, we are mortifying sin by the Spirit. Two, we are led by the Spirit. Three, verse 15, we cry by the Spirit. Look at it in verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Notice, it's not by whom we call, Abba, Father, by whom we say, or by whom we whisper, or by whom we sing, but Paul uses a very specific word, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Greek word, the scholars tell us, is an onomatopoeia. Do you know what that is? It's a word that sounds like what it's describing, like buzz or whisper or sizzle or cuckoo. Words that sound like what you're describing. The word in Greek that is translated cry is kradzo. And the scholars say that was the normal way that they would describe the sound of a raven crying out in hunger or in need. By whom we kradzo. Like a raven saying, I need something, I'm hungry, I desire, I'm thirsty, I long, I need. Isn't it beautiful that when we listen to all those questions, we look at the evidences, we think, this is not where I am. I wish it was. I wish I was living as a practicing Trinitarian. I wish the Holy Spirit was more visibly active in my life. I wish my wife could point to more places in my life where the Holy Spirit clearly is at work. I want that, but it's just not so. At least not yet. The Apostle Paul says, look, one of the defining marks of being in union with Christ, of the mark of the Holy Spirit at work within us, is that we're constantly crying out, God, I need you. I want you. I long for you. I sense the lack. I sense the gap. So much in my life is exactly like the Apostle Paul. The good that I want to do, I don't end up doing. The evil I don't want to do, it's what I keep on doing over and over again. Who will rescue me from this body of death? That's a kradzo. By the Spirit, we cry out, we plead for more of Him. Jeff Thomas, a Welsh pastor, was our speaker at Twin Lakes Fellowship this past spring. He wrote a book on the Holy Spirit and said, you know, the life of the Christian comes down to this. It's asking God for God. It's really what it comes down to. It's asking God to send God to you. Asking God, send the Spirit. I need the Spirit. We cry out, Abba, Father, I need you. Have mercy on me. Send your Spirit. It's quoting Luke 11:13. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give His Spirit to those who ask? If we're children of God, then we cry out, kradzo. God, send your Spirit. The question, though, comes down to this. Why do I need to ask God for what He's already promised? I mean, He's promised the Spirit. I could not become a follower of Jesus without the Spirit. Why do I need to ask? It's a great question with a really simple answer. If you and I didn't ask, we'd think it was all us. If I gave up asking for what God has promised to give, I would think it was automatic, and I'd say, woohoo, look at me. Watch me go. Look at me change. Look, watch me doing this. It's all me. The fact that I have to keep asking reminds me it's not me. The three most dangerous words for the Christian are, I got this. And crying out to God, send the Spirit, is our only rescue. God, have mercy. I need you. God, send more of God to me. Those are the marks of being in the Spirit, of being a practicing Trinitarian, according to Paul in this passage. You're mortifying sin. You are dealing a death blow to the parts of your life out of which sin regularly, recurringly grows. You are being led by the Spirit. You are crying out for the Spirit. The question is, do you have this Spirit at work in your life? Is there evidence of that taking place? You know what? One of the most practical suggestions I can make this morning to help you in this process? Shut off your radio. Turn off the podcasts. Cut out the noise. I mean, our lives right now, because of that little box we have in our pockets, we're now on our wristwatch. There's this constant barrage of noise, of voices that we can't even hear ourselves think. What would happen if while you're driving in the car, and a lot of you drive for work, what would happen if you shut off the radio, clicked off the podcast, and said, Holy Spirit, I'm listening. Holy Spirit, what part of your word do you want to bring home to my heart today? What is it about where I am, of what I'm afraid of what I'm addicted to, of what I'm compelled toward, what I'm withdrawing from? What is it about where I am that you want to point out to me? Holy Spirit, I'm listening. How different would your life and mine be if that became normal and the static cleared long enough to where we could hear Him? Are you mortifying sin by the Spirit who truly loves you? Are you being led by the Spirit? Are you relinquishing control and allowing this Spirit who loves you to lead you? And are you crying out by the Spirit for more of the Spirit? And are you doing that in a daily and ongoing moment-by-moment way? One last story and we're done. Donald Carson, my favorite living New Testament theologian, tells this story in his book on spiritual reformation. He said a friend of his who has a lawn mowing business was driving his pickup truck with the lawn mower and weed eater and blower and gas cans in his back of his truck. And as he was driving from one city to another, he saw this man standing by the side of his car, the hood up, brand new Lexus. And he pulled over to see if he could help. And the man was agitated. He was dressed in a suit and obviously behind. And the guy said, "You know, I knew when I left my house, I was almost out of gas, but I had a meeting that I was late for, and I thought I could make it, but I ran out of gas." And the man with the truck said, "Well, I got a can of gas here. I've got about a half gallon here. That'll get you to the gas station. Two exits down, it's about 3 miles away. There's a gas station. Just pull over there and fill up." And so the man thanked him profusely, got back in his Lexus, fired it up, took off, and the man with the pickup truck put his things back in the bed, got back in the truck, and started driving. 15 miles down the road, you know where the story goes, right? Same Lexus, same hood up, same man standing on the side of the road, and the man with the truck stopped, pulled over again, said, "What happened? I told you there was a gas station." The guy said, "Yeah, but I was late. I was so late. I thought half a gallon, surely that'll get me there, but it just wasn't enough." Why did I tell you that story? Don Carson says this is how we deal with the Spirit who's been given to us as the one who alone enables and empowers our Christian life. But we allow ourselves to get so caught up in the urgent and in the busy that we put the Holy Spirit off to the side, and we cling to the love of the Father who has adopted us. We delight in the grace of Jesus who has purchased us and has put all things back right so that we can be restored to the Father. But the Holy Spirit, well, that's too charismatic for us. We don't pay attention to the Spirit at all. Tim Keller puts it this way. He was speaking to ministers, and he said, there are four questions that need to be addressed, and I'll adapt it for our context. And I'll just give you one of the statements he made. He said, it's become common for us to live and minister without praying, without pursuing the Spirit. It happens like this. You get up in the morning and there's stuff to do and you're not prepared and you're behind and you don't want to look stupid, so you don't pray and you get ready and you hurry on, and that goes on and on, and you keep on living and you keep on ministering, you keep doing your thing, and you see people's lives change and you get the thrill of it, and it's all happening without you really being a man or woman of prayer. Your gifts are operating even though your spiritual grace isn't growing. It works. And so you keep doing it until one day everything blows up and it falls apart and you wonder what happened. It's not just the hood ends up on the car, but everything falls apart. And you come to realize, I've been functioning on autopilot. I've been thinking, I got this. It's all me. Look at me go. See, the call is, if we're in union with Christ, if that's what we're celebrating, then you're called to live as a practicing Trinitarian. Or those four C words, constant conscious communion with Christ. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. The question is, as you listen to what we're talking about, do you feel heavy? Like, man, that's not me. I feel guilty. You're stepping all over my toes. It's mine too. I want more of this, don't you? I want to live as a practicing Trinitarian because it's my only hope to live in the experience of the Holy Spirit being in me, guiding me, leading me, killing the sin within me, mortifying the ground out of which all of that sin still grows, and then leading me again and again to say, God, you're the only one who can do this. Cry out to you. That's our hope. Let's look to Him together, would you? Father, we come to you and thank you that you've not left us to figure this out on our own, but you've called us to union with Christ. You've given us the grace of being restored to you. You've put us back in right relationship through Christ's finished work on the cross applied to our lives by the Spirit. But you're not done with us. The renovation has only begun. We long for the day when the renovation is made complete, when we are entirely made new. And it will no longer be true of us that we're a mixture. We live in the flesh, we live in the spirit, we're both beautiful and broken, but one day we'll be only beautiful and the brokenness will be a thing of the past. We long for that day. But we pray today that because of where we live, that brokenness, sin, the ugliness of what we don't want to be true of our lives, but still is, while that's still there, would you please make us people who live in constant conscious communion with Christ by the Spirit, crying out to you, God, send God to us. Send your Spirit. Overwhelm us by your Spirit. Lead us by the Spirit who loves us. Kill the remaining sin within us by the Spirit who loves us. And make us people who make the life of Christ beautiful to the people among whom we live. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus, by the Spirit who indwells us. Amen.